Well, I invite you to find our passage in the Pew Bible or in any Bible, or you can just listen. Luke 1:26 through 56, pages 1090 to 1091. God's word to us this morning reads as follows. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these detailed accounts of how your son came into this world and the miraculous events surrounding his arrival. Lord, we need your grace to understand this word rightly. We need your grace to apply this word to our lives rightly. And so, just as humble beggars, Lord, we look to you and ask for your divine aid and assistance in this morning hour. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the top 10 Amazon purchases this last week, there were a few familiar Christmas titles, including, you may have heard of these movies, Elf and National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. So, in other words, you know, these are movies that many, many people are watching. And it struck me just how at odds the Christmas messages of these movies are with not just one another, but also with the scripture. Now, I'm not up here saying don't watch Christmas movies. We'll probably watch Elf next week. As believers in Christ who have Christian liberty and Christian freedom, we can watch Christmas movies even if they're goofy, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't test things, test messages and ideas against the Word of God. So that's what I'm doing this morning. When we look at Elf, the heart of the Christmas message comes up towards the end of the movie, where there is a crisis of sorts, where Santa Claus can't quite get his sleigh off of the ground because there is a lack of Christmas spirit and Christmas faith. Here, the people literally needed to exercise faith in Santa Claus in order for Christmas to happen. So the object of faith here, of course, was Santa Claus. So we could say, in brief, the message of Christmas, according to Elf, was faith in Santa. And when we go across the road and we look at a very different movie, another movie that was on that top list, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, you notice at the end of the movie, there's a scene where the message of Christmas, according to this movie, comes to the fore. And this is the scene. What? Question mark. She thinks she sees Santa. Clark Griswold, the main character of this movie, responds by saying, "No, it's the Christmas star, and that's all that matters tonight. Not bonuses or gifts or turkeys or trees. See, kids, it means something different to everybody. Now I know what it means to me." We then discover that it wasn't the Christmas star that they had seen, but instead it was a light on the sewage treatment plant, which led to a great explosion in their front yard. But here, the meaning of Christmas is different from that of Elf, right? It's kind of like a wax nose to mean anything that you want it to mean. We could say that it's subjective or that it's person dependent. And when something can mean anything to anyone, you get the idea that maybe this thing doesn't really mean anything at all. But this morning, Mary gives us a lesson in the school of Christ, teaching us that Christmas, in fact, has a very definite and stable meaning, and one that leads to our spiritual joy and to the glory of God. So let's learn from Mary this morning. Mary teaches us at least three things. The first thing she teaches us is that Christmas has to do with the supernatural. Christmas has to do with the supernatural. Right away in our text in Luke 1, we discover that the meaning of Christmas, it means something more than just maybe an appeal to remember the infinite value of the soul or the universal brotherhood of man or the ethic of love, things that are also put forward as the meaning of Christmas, but that Christmas has to do with concrete, historical, and redemptive realities of a supernatural character. I'll repeat that. She teaches us that Christmas has to do with concrete, historical, and redemptive realities that have a supernatural character to them. We see this right away. An angel sent from God named Gabriel visits the Virgin Mary in order to give her an announcement, to give her a message from God. I mean, right off the bat here, we have two things that the modern mind finds offensive and even scandalous. We have angels, angelic beings, not just, you know, naked cherubs on a Hallmark card, but real angelic beings as the Bible describes them, and revelations from God. Angels and revelations are things which today, if you were to talk to the common person on the street, they would tell you that these notions belong to the thought world of a bygone age. But angels and revelations is really just the start of it. Look at what else Gabriel says. He announces to Mary that she is favored, that God is with her, that she will give birth to the very Son of God, and that this child will be given the kingdom of David, his father, and that this kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. And if that wasn't enough, to top it all off, she will bear this child as a virgin. As a virgin. Right? So this does not make sense according to worldly conceptions of how the world works. These kinds of statements, as mentioned, taken at face value, are offensive and highly objectionable to the modern mind. Besides already being prejudiced against God and against Christianity, the modern mind refuses to accept as true what its reason or what its power of judgment cannot fully comprehend and grasp. Besides, so this way of thinking goes, the world we know is established on fixed natural laws and patterns, and certainly we know, ask anybody, that virgins do not give birth to children, let alone to incarnate gods. Thus, better to disbelieve the miraculous than to contradict what we know to be true by way of observation. So here, reason and observation are controlling how one believes things about faith and the world. And sadly, this kind of attitude has not been entirely absent from the church either. After thinking about how incredible this sounds, there have been some who have said that this account in Luke 1 is a later addition, that the good Dr. Luke did not write this passage, and so it's not actually original, and so we don't really need to pay mind to it. There have also been others who have understood these kinds of events, especially this one, as simply legendary tales in order to hype up or to draw attention to Jesus as a great ethical teacher, but that Jesus's ethical and moral lessons are really what's true and what's important. We need not think that these things like virgin births are grounded in history in any way, right? So the thought goes, we all know better today, right? We have electricity, we have running water, we have iPhones. We know that we don't have to assign supernatural causes to kind of natural things that we see in the world. So, how are we as Bible-believing Christians to think about and to respond to this kind of attitude? Well, I think we simply need to look closer at or to Luke 1. We've got to put the microscope up to Luke 1. Now, admittedly, Mary herself struggled with the angelic announcement. She asked, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And do you remember the answer that Gabriel gives? After saying that her cousin Elizabeth's also going to give birth to a son, though she was in her old age, past the age of childbearing, he says, "All of these things are going to happen, for nothing will be impossible with God." For nothing will be impossible with God. You see, we can believe in the virgin birth, no problem, because there is nothing, and I mean nothing, too hard for God. He operates on a different playing field than we do entirely. This is why Job can say to the Lord in Job 42, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And as those in this world with only a finite or a limited perspective, and as those created by God and in order to humble ourselves before him, we need to allow God himself to define what is possible in this world. We need to allow God himself to define what is possible in this world. If we only accept those things as true in the Bible that we can kind of reconcile in our minds, then we're going to have a very anemic and partial picture of God. And I submit to you, one who is unable to assist in powerful ways in our lives today. This is because God is, in fact, the Lord over nature and over its laws, and he can intervene in order to accomplish his kingdom purposes whenever he wants, and indeed however he wants. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And it was God's good pleasure to bring about Jesus' birth in this way. And besides teaching us about the supernatural character of the first Christmas, Jesus' virgin birth also teaches us that a few things. And it teaches us, for one, that Jesus is God's chosen vessel to bring redemption to this fallen world. And our fallen condition was so severe. Our enslavement to sin was so severe. Our guilt before God was so severe that it took nothing short of a supernatural work by a supernatural Savior to deliver us. It took nothing short of a supernatural work by a supernatural Savior to deliver us. But the virgin birth also teaches us that Jesus bears our human nature. Since he was born from Mary, he is quite literally the fruit of her womb. In other words, we have a Savior who can sympathize with us, one who can relate to us in an intimate way. He knows our sufferings. Indeed, he knows our sufferings even greater than we do. We must remember this. We must remember that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And part of the reason why he is God with us is because he bears our human nature as well. But finally, this miraculous birth also points all of us towards the reliability of God's word. It points us to the reliability of God's word. You remember in the Old Testament, God spoke to the patriarchs and to the prophets in diverse ways. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through prophecies. He spoke through parables. He spoke in many different ways. And one of those ways that he speaks is through prophecy. And we have a prophecy specifically speaking of Jesus and of this event in Isaiah 7:14, which reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I hope that sounds very familiar to all of us, because we're seeing before our eyes this morning in this text that God caused this prophecy to come to pass. This teaches us that God keeps his promises. It teaches us that his word is true, and Jesus' miraculous birth testifies to just that. Now, this is really part of the gloriousness of Christmas and of Christianity as well, that it is supernatural, that God is active and at work in this world in wonderful ways in order to give us the gift of his Son. What a wonderful and amazing God we serve. Christmas has to do with the supernatural. But Mary also teaches us that Christmas has to do with great reversals. Great reversals. In response to this startling announcement from the angel Gabriel, the Virgin Mary offers up a hymn of praise in verses 46 through 55, which we read and sang this morning. And this reads very much like a psalm in the Old Testament. And it also reads very much like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. If you have time this week and you want to check that out, it mirrors greatly what Mary is doing here in this song as well. And here we learn in a beautiful way that God is in the business of overturning ordinary human expectations in order to accomplish his kingdom purposes in the world. The proud, always so self-assured and confident, well, those he disturbs and confounds and confuses in the thoughts of their hearts. The mighty, those who are reliant upon their own strength and prowess to get what they want in this world, well, these are those who are brought down from their thrones. If you want an example, consider Pharaoh or King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. And the rich at least whose meaning, whose ultimate meaning in this life and whose consolation is found in worldly possessions, well, these he sends away empty. So then, who are those who the Lord looks upon? Because what God values isn't necessarily what the world values. What the world finds most desirable, getting ahead in the world, being number one, mastering life apart from God's wisdom and grace, these things are really a path to nowhere in God's economy. So in contrast, with those who are self-reliant, in contrast with those who have something to boast about in this life, God instead looks upon those who have a servant's heart. He looks upon the humble. He looks upon those who know that they don't have it all together and that they thus need God. We can all ask ourselves this morning, do you need God? Do you need God? Or are you self-satisfied? Are you just fine without God? And the answer to this question matters because Mary says his mercy is for those who fear him. His mercy is for those who fear him. Now, as an example of this, let's consider the nation of Israel. God chose them out of all of the nations to put his name and to put his blessing, though there is nothing outwardly or inwardly having to do with this nation that would commend itself to God. There's nothing about them that necessarily stood out. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Yeah, when you think about Old Testament history, God could have chosen a great nation. He could have chosen the Assyrians. He could have chosen the Babylonians or the Egyptians. You know, they kind of would have commended themselves to a higher power, you know, because of their great military, because of their great economies. But the Lord went a different path, and he showed grace and chose a nation that really was helpless and could not help itself. And consider Mary, though without wealth and without status, without a royal lineage, without merit, God still favored her. And now, as we read, all nation or all generations from now on will call her blessed. And finally, consider the child to be born to Mary. Many people in the first century were awaiting a glorious and powerful political Messiah who would exercise great force over the Romans, overtaking them for the sake of the Jews and their earthly benefit. But we have just an entirely different state of affairs when we get to Jesus. Jesus was born in a stable. He was not, you know, he didn't come to the earth riding a flaming, shining bright chariot with angelic announcements, you know, to the whole world. He was born in a stable. His earthly mother and father were basically unknown. He didn't receive an education like the rulers of the day. He didn't amass wealth as his following increased, but instead said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He wasn't even particularly handsome. You know, we think of great rulers, powerful rulers, we think of them as typically handsome. Isaiah 53 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected, persecuted, unjustly tried, and unjustly condemned to death by crucifixion. His followers got out of dodge when things got tough." You know, all of this makes us question and wonder, what kind of Messiah is this? When you read the Old Testament, you think, oh, God is, he's full of power and might. This seems like the epitome of weakness. When you read the Old Testament, you see King Solomon. He's full of wisdom. You read the book of Proverbs. But you think this, you know, if you look at this just on the face of things, this seems inefficient. This does not seem like the way things ought to go. But in what appears weak to the world, in what appears foolish to the world, in the cross, we see God's power and God's wisdom gloriously displayed, because it was on the cross where God and sinners were reconciled. It was on the cross where Christ paid for our sins and purchased eternal life for all who would believe. And it was on the cross where we see God's love, his great, enduring, powerful, and divine love poured out for you and for me. Christmas is about the reversal of ordinary expectations. Where the exalted are humbled, and where the humbled are exalted, where the last will be first and the first last, and where what appears to be weakness is in truth God's power for us. Now, finally, so Mary has taught us that Christmas has to do with the supernatural. She's taught us that it has to do with great reversals. And finally, and most briefly, Mary teaches us that Christmas calls for a response. Christmas calls for a response. And so naturally, after hearing all these great things, we can ask, how are we to live in the light of all of this? This supernatural upheaval that is Christmas has a way of impacting who we are at the very core of our being. And what does that change look like? Well, I propose that we look no further than Mary in order to see what that change and what that response should look like, because Mary was on the front lines of Christmas. And Mary responds in three ways: humble obedience, trust, and joy. Humble obedience, trust, and joy. And we'll look at each of these in turn. First, look at verse 38. After the angelic announcement, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. Now let's apply this attitude to our own lives. And one way we can do that is by looking at an example of how we can apply this to our own lives when we consider God's own word to us. So one example, you know, we could spotlight the children here this morning. So children, when your parents ask you to do something, consider how Mary would approach the command to, for instance, honor one's father and mother. Instead of complaining and disputing, why not say, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, let it be to me according to your word. Let me submit myself to this command to honor my father and mother when I feel like I want to do it, and even when I don't feel like I want to do it, even when I'm greatly irritated. Let it be to me nonetheless according to your word. Oh Lord, we must know that this is pleasing in the sight of God. And this applies to everything: how spouses are to treat one another, how we are to behave in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the world at large, how we are to deal with temptation. Consider God's word, in other words, and humbly submit your life to it. Second, look at verse 45, where Elizabeth says to Mary and about Mary, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Mary didn't first look at what the world considers possible to see whether or not she would believe God's word to her. She didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but instead took God at his word. She took God at his word, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised to do. And may this be our heart's attitude as well when we consider God's great and very precious promises to us. And finally, thirdly, look at verses 46 to 47, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That God, who is mighty, has done great things for us. That he, in his mercy, has looked out on all of us who are unworthy sinners. That he has chosen to be gracious to us. That he has given us his one and only Son, that in him we might have life. That is to us, it really should be to us, a cause for great joy, joy even in the depths of our being. Christmas is a cause for joy. There are many things in the world that compete for our attention, things that we are tempted to be really excited about. But Mary teaches us the one thing needful, that we can have a an enduring joy that doesn't ebb and flow with our circumstances or with our bank account or with relationships. And that joy is the joy of Christmas, the joy of this child who has come into this world named Jesus, whose name means that he will deliver his people from their sins. I want to close with the first stanza of Joy to the World. And my hope is that this song resonates with you, that it could wash over you, and may this be your attitude. May it be my attitude as well this Christmas season. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. May our hearts be filled with that same joy, with this Christmas joy, today, this month, and indeed for all time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that you have recorded for us, for our benefit. We thank you for your servant, Mary. Though she is not a mediator of grace, like some believe, God, she is certainly a wonderful and powerful example of your grace, an example of how you work supernaturally in this world to bring about redemption, and a wonderful example of how we should respond to these great events, to these great facts in history. Lord, we pray that these things, though, would not simply remain in history, but that you would cause them to bear fruit and to be alive in our own hearts and our own lives for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.